2 Samuel chapter 7, the whole chapter starting in verse 1. Now it came about when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelled in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, for the sake of your word and according to all your heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make a name for himself and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods? For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. Now, therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever by saying the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed forever." The word of the Lord. This is now the 14th week, so congratulations to the congregation for having a long attention span. You are still paying attention, aren't you? Okay. This is the 14th week that we've looked at a transition of government, transition of power in ancient Israel from about 1000 BC. And the power is transitioning from Saul, who became the Mad King, started as the people's choice, very presidential in his appearance, transitioning from Saul to King David, not so impressive in his appearance, but he is the man of God's own choosing, and God is actively carving and forming and molding the character of David so that what David has to do, David also wants to do. And that's what it means to be a person after God's own heart. Your duties become your desires. Last week, we saw that when David goes from rising to reigning, and he'll be reigning from the rest of the story, when things settle down, he chooses a capital for the United Nation of Israel, Jebus, which became known as Jerusalem, as his capital and as the center of worship for the whole nation, so that Jerusalem would be the seat of David and his government and would also be the throne of the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim. And we also saw that as they bring that symbol of the throne of God, the Ark of the Covenant, as they bring that into the capital city, Jerusalem, emotions were running high. And we saw two particular worship disorders. Some were worshiping God solely on the basis of emotion and heart, and others were seeking to worship God in a way only based on what was orthodox and proper and true and right. Some worshiped only in spirit. Some worshiped only in truth. And we saw the evident contrast that neither of those two extremes is acceptable or adequate in the sight of God. David, however, worships in both spirit and truth. He worshiped emotionally. He danced, as it says, with all his might. I'm sorry, but I've been thinking about that all week, what it would look like for some of you to dance with all your might. I mean, what does that even look like? And yet, it wasn't in opposition to the truth, as if it had to be one way or the other. It was actually in response to the truth of who God is and what God had done for David and for Israel. So kindled David's heart that he danced like no one was looking. And today we meet a third worship disorder. And it has to do with the matter of doing. When people do things as an act of worship toward God. On the one hand, Christians believe that we are able to serve God. On the other hand, we also know the character of God, that God doesn't need service. In fact, there's nothing that God needs at all. I know some of you are starting to think about Christmas presents, and you're asking yourself, what do you give to the man who has everything? Well, what do you give to the God who literally has everything? I think of the 50th Psalm. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, because the earth is mine and all it contains. So in what sense should we think about that? Doing for God. And in what sense can doing for God go wrong? In what sense can it be wrongheaded? In what sense could it be even an impossibility? Let me just give you an example so you can be thinking about that through the sermon. Let me ask about your parenting. Do you or did you parent your children for God? Let me ask about your work. When you go to work on a daily basis, do you think about yourself as working for God? You know that bumper sticker, my boss is a Jewish carpenter. What about me? What about my work? I mean, isn't in some sense God is my boss, you know, because of my job? Do we do our work in some way for God? What about your tithing, your charitable giving? What about your volunteering at Hollywood Hills High School yesterday, or your helping us here with the workday at the church? What about holy things? Do you do those things for God? How does the big idea of the Bible clarify the whole matter of our doing? And how does it help us stay at the center of attention where, on the one hand, God doesn't need anything we could possibly give him because he already has everything, and on the other hand, that we in some way are called to serve or to do for God? Let's look today at number one, forgetting the big idea. Number two, how to reclaim the big idea. And thirdly, how does the big idea, rightly understood, come to change the whole matter of doing for God in your life? Forgetting the big idea, reclaiming the big idea, and then thirdly, living in harmony with the big idea. Suppose tomorrow you may be a Christian or you may be not a Christian here, just kind of checking out what the Christians believe. But suppose you get a Bible at lunchtime and you go sit under a tree somewhere and one of your co-workers walks by and says, "What are you reading? The Bible." And he says, "You know, I don't want a sermon right now, but could you just tell me in a phrase or two, I've never read the Bible, what basically is the Bible about?" I found people reading the Bible their whole lives and they can't really put that in a phrase. What is the Bible about? And I think the best way to answer that in a phrase is the phrase, the kingdom of God. That's the theme of the entire Bible. Even places in the Bible that don't even mention God are still about how God rules the lives of people and how God rules the affairs of the entire cosmos. And in a word, when we think about the kingdom of God and the way God deals with fallen, sinful people, as we all are, that word is grace. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of grace. And David momentarily seems to forget that. And in a moment of misplaced zeal, David kind of loses the center of his relationship to God. It's not that he doesn't know grace. It's not that he hasn't known grace. In fact, grace has an actual impact on him, so that last week we saw that he was dancing because of grace. But somehow, in the fray of establishing his government and a place of worship, he forgets the way that he relates to God and God to him. And grace is no longer the lens through which he sees God and sees himself. Grace says that if morally failed human beings are ever going to be in right relationship to God, and if we are ever going to remain in a right relationship with God, it will only be because of God's undeserved kindness and love and forgiveness. In other words, for us to be made right with God, God will have to do something to fix a broken relationship. It's like the egg has fallen out of the tree and has smashed on the sidewalk, and the only way Humpty Dumpty can be put back together again is miraculously. God has to do it. That we have incurred before a holy, holy God of justice, we have incurred an inestimable debt. And the only way the debt can be paid is for God to actually pay it. And then God will have to restore and then sustain what he has restored. Just to put it very simply, God does for us, we don't do for him. And I know at first when you hear this, even if you've been in the church for many years, you may be thinking, where's TJ going here? This sounds like some sort of spiritual, get rich quick, name it, claim it, health and wealth sales pitch. Seems like we're saying God serves us, we don't serve him. seems like we're even saying God exists for us. We don't exist for him. But I want to make it crystal clear. What we're really saying today in reality is basically a recognition of the basic difference between God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and humanity. It's an acceptance of the fact that God has everything and needs nothing, and we have nothing and need everything. You know, there's a band that some of you have heard of called Sixpence None the Richer. And that band takes its name from an illustration from C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. It's an illustration about a father who brings his little boy to a store so that the little boy can buy the father a birthday present. And once they're in the store, he lets the son go and choose the gift. And then the son comes back to the father and says, "Daddy, Daddy, I found the gift. It costs 6 pence. Could you give me the 6 pence so I can pay for it?" And when the little boy eventually gives the gift to the father is 6 pence none the richer. Some churches, and this church used to do it, during the offering, we used to sing a song called, "We Give Thee But Thine Own." In other words, what I'm putting in the plate right now actually came from you to begin with, and when I put it back in the plate, Lord, you are 6 pence none the richer. And this is what David momentarily is not keeping central in his walk with God. And this same truth, this basic order or sequence of the relationship between holy God and sinful man, is taught and illustrated throughout the Bible, cover to cover. Let me just give you a couple examples, starting with today's example. This particular passage, David wants to build a temple for God to house the ark. It seems logical, seems customary, seems the appropriate thing to do. Culturally, all the ancient Middle Eastern kings did this. When they got to the throne, the first act, the first priority was to build a temple to the deity. And practically, David is not only doing what's culturally acceptable, but practically, David is looking at his digs, his crib. You know, I mean, he's looking at his house. I got fine wood and stone in my house, and I'm looking at the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of the throne of God. It's in like a canopy. It's in a tent. It doesn't seem right. We have to put the ark somewhere, and if we're going to put it someplace, it ought to be in a house better than mine. And then from the analogy of human relationships, it's, you know, God, you scratched my back, so I ought to return the favor. Because it's just how things work. You must pay for everything in this world. There's nothing for free. And then even from a theological, like providential perspective, as David thinks about his relationship with God, he realizes for 10 years I've been the king, but I've not been reigning. So God could hammer me and chisel me and change me and make my desires the same as his desires. And after so long being under God's direct tutelage, I think my heart really does want what his heart wants. And if this thought came into my mind, it must be from God. In fact, Nathan the prophet even sees it that way. Nathan says, "Have at it." That's the direct paraphrase of the Hebrew language. You know, like whatever your mind sets to do, go, because God, the Lord, is with you. Nathan would have known the scriptures, Deuteronomy chapter 12, foretold a day when Israel would be established in their own land, and there would be a central place of worship for all the tribes. And so it's like, you know, all systems go. Let's build this house. But David's zeal is still not focused on the big idea of the Bible. And somehow he thinks he's doing God a favor. He slipped into the idea that the Lord needs him. "Lord, I'm going to do for you. You know, you've been doing so much for me. Now I want to do for you, you know, kind of like a repayment thing. In his zeal, David becomes a doer. But it's a deadly doing. It's like the old Scotch hymn. Until to Jesus' work you cling by a simple faith, doing is a deadly thing. Doing ends in death. Cast your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, gloriously complete. Now, notice two features before we move on to other scriptures in God's corrective to David. First, it's actually very gentle. In fact, in response to David's desires, God answers with a shower of promises to David concerning a future king who would not only be Solomon, spoiler, Solomon becomes king, sorry. But later on, there will be one greater than Solomon, who is the king of all nations, who will come from David's lineage. And so the response to David's error is very gentle, and it reminds us that there are all kinds of variations and degrees of this kind of misdirected zeal. And David is off the mark, for sure, but he's apparently not far from the kingdom. Second, the way God puts David on track is in a long speech. And one scholar said, and I'm just relying on him, I haven't gone back to do the research myself, but he said, after Sinai, this is the next longest speech of God up to this point in the Bible. And Sinai is where God gave us the whole law. And it's this particular speech, which is the next longest speech in the unfolding of the Bible. And the focus of this speech is on the divine human relationship. And after a few searching questions that David gets from God, God just puts it out there. I took you from the pasture. You were like a street sweeper. And I took you from there. I've been forming you to rule over my people. I've saved you from all your enemies. I will make a name for you. I will make a house for you. And God's whole long reply through the prophet Nathan is like this laser beam focus on what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do for David and for Israel. It's the antidote to David's spiritual confusion. David, you're confused. Let me remind you of the order of the divine human relationship for a moment. And God points to the history, past, present, and future, the history of Israel, and to David's personal history with God. It's all about God's doing. Now, when you go off track in this way, and I just want to remind you that David, the man after God's own heart, went off track this way. My thinking is, if David went off track this way, I probably do it every day and many times a day. And when you go off track in this particular way, one way to get back is to think how this big idea is illustrated and stated and taught in the whole Bible. In other words, look at the Bible through this particular lens and you'll see it everywhere. For instance, God promises to Abraham and Sarah an heir, a great people. And then God makes them wait and trust before he fulfills the promise. And when the wait goes longer and longer and longer, longer than Abraham is comfortable with, Abraham decides to do for God. And he takes a mistress at his wife's urging. And he sleeps with her in order to help God produce this heir that God promised to produce. And if you know anything about politics in the Middle East, you know that the result has been disastrous up to this very day. And then think of Martha at the end of Luke chapter 10. Jesus Christ is in town. Jesus Christ wants to come to her house and eat. She thinks about her role that society has accorded her. She is a hostess. And she wants to give Jesus her gifts because she thinks he needs her gifts more than she needs his gift of eternal life that are coming right out of his mouth, the words of eternal life. Think about Peter. He's in the upper room. The door is closed. The Son of God comes right before him and kneels down in front of him. And he wants to wash this rough fisherman's feet. And Peter says, no way. You don't do for me. I do for you. You will never wash me. And Jesus sees this is deadly doing. And he says to Peter, that's what I have for you. The door. I mean, if you don't get this basic order of things, if you don't get the big idea, I want you to know, Peter, you're not helping me. You're not complimenting or flattering me. You're opposing me. And by the way, that voice that came out of your mouth, I think I recognize that voice from somewhere. It's when he says, get behind me, Satan. And then just a few minutes so that he makes sure all the disciples are very crystal clear on this. Jesus puts it starkly to them all when he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And, you know, I know we're doers. That's what we are. We're modern Westerners and modern American people. And we look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we say, you know, isn't this kind of like a little girl who makes a mud pie for her mom? And shouldn't the mom, like, you know, put it in a frame or something? Lord, aren't you being a little harsh with David and very harsh with Peter and Martha and Abraham? I mean, I think, Lord, they're just trying to honor you. But see, God is saying over and over again, you can't honor me unless you will bow your pride under the big idea, because you simply have nothing to give me and I have everything to give you. So look hard on your neediness and see my utter delight in meeting your need. Your attempts to do for me or repay me are misguided at best, and arrogant rebellion and demonic at worst. Deadly doing. See it in the Bible from cover to cover. Second, if you want to get back to this, in case you ever forget it, and I think you forget it every day, if you want to get back to the truth that God meets us with gift love and we meet him with need love, as C.S. Lewis put it, we have to see that everything else in our lives basically is the other way around. In other words, we swim in the water and we breathe in the air of quid pro quo. I do for you, then you do for me. That's how everything works. The New Testament calls this outlook on life where you do for God and God does for you the basic elemental principles of this age. And using that phrase is to say to us, everything else that you know is a transactional relationship. Everything else has to be paid for. We all live constantly proving ourselves, always attempting to show how competent and deserving and hardworking and qualified and knowledgeable and good and loving and interesting and independent and generous we are. And I probably left out a few. You know, because we're always proving ourselves to other people what I have to bring to the table. We make a name for ourselves in every sphere and relationship in which we find ourselves, starting as toddlers. And have I told you we have a toddler in our home? My grandson lives with us. Let me tell you about my grandson. I have some pictures right here. He's 3 years old, and he's kind of behind in his speaking. So we're doing everything we can to encourage him. And when he gets a word right, we all go, yay, that's fantastic. We're already priming the pump and setting up little Owen for a life of people pleasing. Aren't we wonderful grandparents? We reward each other for these things. Again, the air we breathe, the water in which we swim, it takes so strong a force to get us out of this thinking. That it's actually a miraculous work of God over and over again to say, I'm not that way. I work the opposite way. Let me tell you something, and it might hurt your feelings. People want to be your friend if you have something to offer. Sorry. Only God wants to be your friend when you have nothing to offer but need. I think of the words of the old writers who were flawed, to be open about it, but the great heroes of the Protestant Reformation. Luther, Calvin, later Jonathan Edwards. And if this isn't a direct quote from John Calvin, it's very, very close paraphrase. He wrote in Latin and French anyway, but I've been preaching this gospel for many years, and it still strikes me as exceeding odd. It continues for me to be hard to believe. John Calvin's system of doctrine is called what? The doctrines of grace. He specializes in grace, and he comes right out and says, I'm not even really sure I believe it. It's so hard to believe. Think of John Owen, after whom we named our Hannah, named her guinea pig Owen, because I gave her that name because I'd been reading a lot of John Owen, and later she named her child after the guinea pig. But the writer who is often referred to as the Prince of the Puritans, writing in the 1600s, major, major thinker, had 11 children who died in infancy. I mean, it's amazing. And wrote, like, his works are like that big with a pen. And John Owen, the confessor to the Queen, wrote these words. Our struggle in living the Christian life is not in the doing, but in the believing, receiving grace. You see, we're all naturally doers and believing and repenting, resting and receiving, facing our moment by moment need and raising a hand, empty hand, to the cross of Christ feels unnatural, and in fact, it is supernatural. Believing is synonymous with receiving, and arrogant people, and we're all in that category. We don't want to receive. We want to give. We want to be in the power position so that people will be indebted to us. But let me tell you, God will never be indebted to you or to me. A third way of getting back to this focus when we've lost it, which I think we lose every day, is to know and remind ourselves that deeds that are done without this focus always degenerate and become ugly. Unless I see that God loves me and has no designs to get anything from me, I will eventually use my service to sort of leverage more love from God. And then eventually I'll do it to leverage more recognition from you. And eventually I'll look to my acts of service and performance as crafty ways to get God to like me more and to get you to recognize me more. And when I don't get blessing from God, I'll start to say, Lord, I've been doing all this for you. And when I don't get recognition from you and thanksgiving and applause, I'll get bitter, like Jonah, like Martha, like Peter, or I'll get manipulative, like Abraham, or I'll get insecure to the point of paranoia, like Saul. I'll lose my joy, as Paul said to the Galatians. What happened, he said, to all your joy? Now, one last rationale, and I saved really the best for last. Rationale for returning to this focus is that it makes God famous. And that's what we're here for. Famous for his grace. It says it over and over again in the opening words of the book of Ephesians, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And when you see this order clearly, God becomes greater in your eyes, the Christian life becomes more full of joy, and you become happier. And that segues into the last and briefest point in my sermon today. I can see it in your eyes. Some of you, maybe all of you, have an inward objection that you don't want to voice out loud, because you know I'll call the cops on you if you disrupt the public assembly. But also because you're in church and probably shouldn't say it. And that is, waiting on God is fine, TJ, but someone has to put out the trash. And we can't all just sit around and wait on God to build our house and make a name for us. TJ, I hesitate to bring this up, but don't you know it says in the New Testament, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. Well, you know, thinking again of Jesus Christ's words, apart from me, you can do nothing. He's talking about living a spiritually fruitful life. And you know that people who have no claims to Jesus at all and never have believed in Jesus and don't even think about him on a daily basis. You know that there's people all around you who go to school, they get things done, they close deals, they fold laundry, they go to work, they raise kids, they take out the trash without any abiding in Christ. Without ever recognizing the basic order, which is at the center of the sermon today. But the point is, you can't do any of these things in a spiritually fruitful way without recognizing the love of God who gave his son to build the house and to save undeserving people like us. You know, the same thought that Jesus expressed, apart from me, you could do nothing, is expressed positively by the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians, where he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things, whatever I do, in a spiritually beneficial, God-glorifying way, if I do that thing in conscious recognition that God is the giver and I am the receiver. I can fill up the gas tank, which is becoming a little bit more difficult lately. But I can fill up the gas tank. I can brush my teeth. I can love my wife. I can play tennis. I can pray. I can give. I can plunge a toilet. All things, however mundane, can actually be pleasing in the sight of God if they are done in the conscious reliance that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose to claim me for his own. And that consciousness makes changing a diaper a sacred task. That's it. Without that awareness, even the singing of hymns, prayers, self-sacrifice, even building a temple for God is not a spiritually fruitful thing and may actually be spiritually deadly. Look, this teaching, if you really understand it, will not make you a lazy person. But if you do understand it, it will save you from being a people pleaser whose own inner well-being rises and falls according to how happy the people are around you. And it can make you a person wildly liberated and truly spiritually fruitful. It can even make the most boring and repetitive tasks in your daily routine, holy tasks, exercises, in communion with God and with joy. Let's pray together. Father, we're all doers, and it's so critically important and essential that we learn how to do in the kingdom of God. And we pray that while some of these ideas may be difficult for us, we pray for a powerful move by your Holy Spirit to convince us that these things are true and to work out the dynamic in our lives. And I pray, Father, for someone here perhaps or watching on the internet for whom life has been one long steady stream of deadly doing, and pray today that they would look upon Jesus, the builder of the house, who even now is claiming living stones from every nation, tribe, and tongue to build a living temple to the living God. We pray that those people would turn to Jesus, trust in him, and be liberated from a life of people-pleasing and an unsuccessful God-pleasing, and would instead receive the gift of life, life, eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.